morning, everybody. My name is Dean Annan. I am one of the pastors over at Village Church of Bartlett. It is a great, great privilege to be here this morning. Pastor Craig and I, on a regular basis with some other pastors, get together. I love his mind. I love who he is as a man of God. I also love his humor, believe it or not, a little bit. It is a privilege to be here with you, worshiping our Lord and Savior. It's also just a great privilege also to be opening up God's Word as well. We saw a little bit earlier on the screen, Isaiah, people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Well, that darkness is judgment, but that great light is the light of salvation that comes from our Savior and our God. Isaiah calls this Savior Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, God walked with Adam and Eve, remember that, in the Garden of Eden. But also we know at the first Advent, at Christmas time, Jesus, our Lord, also came and walked with us. He fulfilled the promises. He fulfilled all the promises to show that he is a faithful God. Our scripture says this, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Well, we're in that series, God with Us, the third week of the series, God with Us. And last week you saw this, and I have some notes here I wrote of last week of Craig's sermon. He talked about Jesus in us is the hidden treasure to us from God. And then he also said this was something that was hidden for generations, but now revealed to us in Jesus like an open treasure. Do you remember that? And now we have that treasure in us through the Holy Spirit. Well, that was last week. Well, this week is going to be Jesus is God among us. And so in that day, in Jesus' day, not everybody understood what that meant when Jesus came to walk among us. Because when Jesus came then, at that time, it didn't check all the boxes. People had preconceived notions sometimes of what maybe the Messiah or the Savior or God should be. Sound a little familiar, maybe even today for some folks. When we get wrong who someone is, when we misidentify, it can be a really big problem depending on how important that is. The more important the person is that we get wrong, the more devastating the circumstances. Anybody like reality TV shows? I'm not judging at all. There was a show called Undercover Boss, and it was one of these shows, I don't know, has anybody ever seen that, Undercover Boss? It was one of these shows that actually was more real than other reality TV shows. It was a real thing. And they took a CEO, or they took a president, or they took somebody who is a high-level corporate executive, and that person, he or she, would go undercover. And they would work alongside the regular workers, kind of for a few days it would be, and the idea was that they would find out then what it was like to do that regular job. But of course, it wouldn't be a good reality TV show if there wasn't drama. And of course, something would happen. Usually it was maybe it was one of the workers might do a good job and get rewarded, but one of the workers would probably do something really dumb and eventually sometimes get fired. You know, the more important a person is whose identity we get wrong, the bigger the consequences, right? Well, that's true, and it's true even today in Luke chapter 7. By the way, that's where we're going to be, in Luke chapter 7. You can turn there if you'd like, verses 18 through 23. What we have is John the Baptist and his disciples. But John the Baptist, what he needs in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18, he needs reassurance. Or maybe he needs clarification on the identity of Jesus. And so what Luke does is Luke is going to use John the Baptist, he's going to use John the Baptist's disciples, his students, but to spoil an idea. And the idea that Luke wants to spoil is this idea that Jesus couldn't possibly be the promised Old Testament Messiah, according to some. You see, for some people back in that day, Jesus didn't check their boxes. Jesus didn't fulfill all their preconceived notions of what the Messiah, the Christ, would be. And so Luke says, wait. He says, wait, because we have evidence, and he wants us to look at that evidence. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read all of Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, and we're going to put it on the screen, and you're going to see messengers that are coming from John the Baptist. Really, these are John the Baptist's disciples or his students. We're going to see John the Baptist, and of course, we're going to see Jesus. And so here we go, starting in verse 18, reading it. It says, The disciples of John reported all these things to him, to John the Baptist, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In verse 21, "In that hour he," meaning Jesus, "healed many people in diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he," Jesus, "answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Well, if you're like me, if you haven't read this for a while, or if you've never seen this, you probably have a lot of questions. And I had a lot of questions. And I'm going to put those questions here on the screen. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to approach this passage with these four questions. And the four questions are, who are these people? The next is, what's the immediate context? The next is, what's the problem? In other words, is there something underneath this? You know, normally when someone says they have a problem, oftentimes there's a problem underneath the problem. You know what I'm getting at? There's something that John and his disciples wanted to know. There's a problem here, something underneath the problem. But what's the resolution? Does Jesus give us anything here to resolve their tension, their issue? And so we're going to follow this story. We're going to follow these events and then see the tension. Because it seems that in Jesus' day, when he came, he came to serve, he came to seek the lost, and he came to save sinners. And it seems that maybe even John the Baptist was a little bit confused by the first coming of Jesus Christ. And so who are these people? That's where I want to start. That first question that we had, who are these people? In verse 18, the disciples, just followers, students of John. John is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. And you probably already know that, especially if you grew up in Sunday school with flannel graphs. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Probably, okay, one. Sorry, that's going way back. But if you had some experience with the Bible, you know this is John the Baptist, different than John the Apostle. And then it says, reported all these things. Well, I have to put that on hold, because reported all these things is a big deal, but that's going to be about verses 1 through 17, and we'll get into that in a minute. And it says, to him, that's John the Baptist. These are pretty much straightforward who these people are, and we'll come back to what all these things are, because that's going to be important as well. But let me take a second to talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, what do we know about him? The Bible says that John the Baptist was a lone voice in the wilderness. John the Baptist had a message. John the Baptist had a mission, and it was given from God to him to declare and proclaim the Messiah, that people needed a Messiah. You know, his mission was foretold 700 years before. We see this in the book of Isaiah. If you're keeping notes, it's Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read it. I have it here in my notes. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 says this. And this is about John the Baptist, 700 years before him. It says, "A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is about the Messiah coming, but this is John's message. He is the one who is to make straight a way for people to come to know Jesus Christ. And so this is God's master plan, that John the Baptist would lead people to the Messiah, to Jesus. Another thing we should know about John the Baptist is that in our passage today, Luke chapter 7, during this time when this happened, John is in prison. Herod Antipas, who was a leader back then, put him in jail because John literally was doing the right thing, telling the truth, but yet Herod Antipas was an awful man. He put John in prison, and so apparently from prison, John the Baptist heard about, remember in verse 18, all these things, heard about Jesus doing all these things, all these miracles, and so that's the people. That's kind of straightforward, but Luke is a masterful writer. When he writes, He's so masterful. And what we're going to see is in verses 1 through 17, we're going to look at that just for a minute. Since our passage is verse 18 through 23, and Luke is a masterful writer, there must be a reason why the first 17 verses are there in Luke chapter 7. And so let's look at that. So the question I had before, the second question was, what's the context here? Why does this even matter? Well, think about this. Jesus in his ministry seemed to always be around in the midst of people who are sick, people who are in need, and even death. And so in the beginning of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, you're going to see two really big, huge miracles. Now, it's funny, can I even use the word huge for a miracle? Aren't all miracles huge? The first thing you're going to see is a centurion's servant is healed. That's verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses, there's a centurion's servant that healed. And then a widow's son is raised from the dead. Now, in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, you have this, Jesus comes to Capernaum, and he heals a Roman army commander's servant. This man was over about 100 people. Now, Jesus heals this man's servant. Why does he heal the servant? Well, it's not because this Roman commander was a great man. It's not because he was a good man, but he was. The scripture even says this man was a very good man. The reason Jesus healed him is because Jesus is always teaching. He is a great rabbi, and what he's first teaching them is God's character by his works. Jesus shows compassion to this man. So this is what Jesus does. When God is among his people, he restores and he heals. And another thing that we see in this passage is Jesus shows God's power, his power to heal. But similarly, when we get to 11 through 17, the other part just before our passage today, same thing's happening. Jesus runs into a widow's son. The widow's son is dead, however, and he sees this funeral procession, and they're in the town of Nain. And he sees this procession, and Jesus has great compassion. Luke wants us to know that Jesus has great compassion for the widow in his heart. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 13, and Jesus had compassion on her. Now, what's interesting here for Luke is this isn't just the kind of compassion where you and I might have some sympathy on somebody. This phrase that Luke says about Jesus in seeing this widow's pain, it says almost literally, the translation here is, from the inner parts of the body, sympathy comes. This is who Jesus is. He's not about a task. And so you see, we had leading up to Luke 7, 18 through 23, that slide we had up again about the centurion's servant is healed, the widow's son is raised from the dead, that we see compassion and we see power. But what we see when it says he had compassion on her is that Jesus felt. Jesus cared. This is not just a task for him. And of course, Jesus has power to raise the dead. And this is all true. This is all true. Remember this passage, the part of 1 through 17. This is just before the interchange of our passage today with John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus and John the Baptist's disciples and John the Baptist. But why would he put this passage, 1 through 17, before our passage today? Because Luke wants us to use this 1 through 17 as a stepping stone. A stepping stone before we get to our passage today in verse 18 for more force and more impact. And then when we get to our passage today, you're going to see why this matters. That when Jesus finally responds to our question, to the problem today, you're going to see why these miracles are there. All right, so let's just go to the problem. I want to break down the problem a little more. This is our third question. We're going to go to verse 19. It says, what's the problem? In other words, what do John and his disciples really want to know? You should notice something in verses 19 and 20. We'll put up verse 18 and 19 again, and then verse 20 here in a second. But what you're going to see is this question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This is at the center of the passage, because it's not just there in verses 18 and 19. It's also there in verse 20 again. And we can put that on the screen also. It says, are you the one who is to come? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to deliver? Are you the one to bring the kingdom? Are you the one who's going to solve our problems or not? Again, the problem, the concern, what's underneath, I think there's three things. I think there's three things that are underneath this problem or the question. The first is this, and maybe this is really apparent to you, but if you know anything about Herod Antipas, he was a really awful guy. He had his sons killed. He had many people killed just because he was so paranoid. And certainly John is in prison, and so first I think John is fearing for his life. I think that's one thing that might be behind this question, are you the one to come? Certainly John had a certain level of fear. I don't know if it was high, medium, or low, but he knows his days are numbered. Second is John is probably confused. Another reason why this question was asked, John is probably confused. He's probably thinking, okay, so if Jesus is the Messiah, why am I in prison? Because he's doing the work of God, isn't he? You know, John would have known the scroll of Isaiah. He would have known what the scroll of Isaiah said. The prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would free those who were in prison. Remember our question again, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? There's fear, there's confusion. I need to go a little bit deeper on this idea of why John is thinking about he should be free. If we go back to Luke chapter 4, you don't have to go there right now, but Luke chapter 4, Jesus, as he normally does, he comes to a synagogue in a town here. This time he's in Nazareth. This is before our passage today. And Jesus is reading from the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah chapter 61. The passage, here's what the passage is about. It's about God's people being freed from prison. So I'm going to read a little part of Isaiah chapter 61, the very beginning. So Jesus is reading. He's in the synagogue. He's in Nazareth. This is before our passage today. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And this is talking about the Messiah, about Jesus. He's talking about himself. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And then, we'll have it on the screen here, Isaiah chapter 61, he continues, and here's what Jesus says. Again, this is about him, that he will, the Messiah, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And John might be thinking, what? What? I've followed Yahweh. I've done what he has said. I've called people to repentance. I've even pointed them to the Savior, to Jesus. Remember our question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And John might be wanting, might be thinking, is my trust in the right place? Because my days are numbered. Now, I don't think personally that John had a big faith crisis. That's my opinion. I don't think he probably was doubting and doubting and doubting whether Jesus is who he said he was. But I do think that he needed clarity. I think that he wanted reassurance. He's in the middle, remember, of fear. He's in the middle of confusion. Wouldn't you want reassurance in this? I know I would. Now, John also, if you read a little further, down in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus says this about John the Baptist. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." And yet, what's interesting, what's even weird, is John wanted reassurance about Jesus. But maybe not so weird, given his circumstances. I think one of the greatest mistakes we can make as Christians is that we somehow think, maybe, that heroes of the faith, like John the Baptist, or maybe godly people that you know, godly people that I know, are immune to moments or immune to seasons of questioning. When we question, God calls us to put to turn to our faith. You know, our remedy for doubt is faith, and faith comes by hearing, and that hearing from the Word of God. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. You know, the Bible is a testimony to Jesus' work in the past. It's a reason to trust Him in the present, and it's our hope to be with Him in the future. I want to read that again. The Bible is a testimony to Jesus' works in the past. It's a reason to trust Him in the present, and it's our hope of a future with Him forever. So, again, kind of recapping Jesus, John, I think had fear. I think he had a little confusion. But I think there was something bigger here. Some scholars point to this, and I agree with this. I think the biggest thing on John the Baptist's mind is this idea of Israel's future. Israel's future, and the kingdom that was promised. You know, what's the problem? Remember, what's the concern? What's behind all this? Well, the third thing is I think that he's anxious for Israel's future, for the kingdom that they have been promised. You know, John expected that the Messiah would set up the kingdom. The Old Testament predicted it. Jesus was already talking about it. And John knew the Old Testament really, really well. So he knew the works of the Messiah. He knew what he would do. He knew he would set up the kingdom. And remember our question? So are you the one? Are you the one? There's fear, I think. There's confusion. I think there's some anxiety about bringing in the kingdom. When is this kingdom coming? I don't see it yet. John's probably thinking, I'm in prison. I'm certainly doing what God has required me to do. It's almost like John might have thought, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why isn't he doing what he should be doing? That's kind of an awful thought, isn't it? Kind of an awful statement to even make. I hope you don't like the fact I said that, because I don't like even saying it. It kind of puts the hair on the back of my neck up. There's a lot wrong with that statement, because God always does the right thing at the right time, in the right way, for the right purposes, every single time, even if we don't see it. You know, John didn't fully understand what was happening at the first advent, the first coming, Christmas time when Jesus came. He didn't quite get it. Maybe he didn't quite still get what was Jesus coming to do. He was coming to serve. He was coming to seek and to save lost sinners. That's what he came to do. And then, and we're going to talk more about this, and then when he comes back at the second coming, we have hope and we know that he'll come back and rule and bring his kingdom. So I don't think that was quite clear to John yet. And so there's that question, are you the one? Has anyone had a difficult 2024? You don't have to raise your hands if you don't want, but you know, maybe some fear, anxiety. You know, it's a difficult world, it's a fallen world, right? Jesus didn't promise that he's gonna literally take away all of your anxiety all of the time. No, as a matter of fact, what Jesus does is he right-sizes it. He right-sizes our anxiety. Sometimes we take our anxiety, frankly, and we kind of just blow it up, maybe a bit out of proportion. But Jesus puts everything, including our anxiety, in perspective. Everything is right-sized in the presence of Jesus. Everything. I know this from my own experience. I know this in the lives of so many people. I've seen it over and over again. Jesus right-sizes fear and anxiety. So know, believe, and live the Savior's words, his works, and be with his people. It's one thing to know our Savior. It's another thing to know and believe his works and to live them out, but to be with his people as well. This isn't a magic pill to anxiety. I'm not saying that at all. I would never push that past anybody here. But it is the best place to be when we're in the midst of anxiety, is to be with his people and grounded in his word. All right, so I want to go back and look at these questions again, because we have four questions. Fourth question is, what's the resolution? This is when we get to verses 21 through 22. So we got this problem, we got this concern, we got this issue. John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one? He wants to know for sure. So what we're going to see in this resolution is that Jesus, through his works, authenticates his identity. If Jesus' ministry is authenticating who he is, let's look at the works. Verse 21, we read it before, but we'll put it on the screen. Verse 21, it says, in that hour he healed. So he heals many people. What's the scene here? The scene is that the disciples of John, they arrive at the place where Jesus is. It just so happens. Of course it didn't just so happen. I don't want to sneak that pipe. Of course, Jesus is orchestrating this whole thing. We get that, right? This wasn't just by chance that the disciples of John just showed up when he's doing these things. Jesus orchestrated all of this. It says at the beginning of verse 21, in that hour. In other words, at the moment, at the time, when Jesus is doing these things that you see in verse 21, John's disciples show up and they're about to ask the question, are you the one? John's disciples are standing there. They're seeing all of these miracles. But remember, he does this with compassion. I just want to go back to that theme again. Jesus does this with compassion. Look where it says this. This is in verse 21, and towards the end, it says, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Now, only Luke uses this kind of beautiful language in Scripture where it says, he bestowed sight. Luke's words here are really, this phrase means that Jesus graced many blind to see. These are words that are unique to Luke. It's more than just, again, more than just a task for Jesus. You know, more just, I'll touch this one, I'll touch this one, I'll touch this one, I'll touch this one, okay, next. It's more than that, by far. He is loving them. That's what this is telling us. Luke wants us to know how Jesus loved them. He saw them. He graced them. He restored their sight. Jesus saw them, and then he made them see him. This is the kind of grace. This is the kind of grace that Jesus loved. And so I imagine, now when any preacher says, I imagine, this isn't scripture, okay? I imagine that in this scene, maybe Jesus is healing a blind man, and he's healing a blind woman. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, okay, guys, I got time for your question now. And then Jesus says, wait, just a second. Then he goes over and he heals somebody with leprosy. And then he says, okay, just one more second. And then he heals a man who wasn't able to walk, and the man can walk. And then maybe Jesus turns to John's disciples and says, okay, now, what was your question again? He says, wait, one more. And then he casts out an evil spirit out of a young boy. And then he says, okay, now, I'm yours. What do you have for me? Now, that's not really how it went down. But that is the point still, because the point is that the point is being made by what Jesus is doing. All of these things he is doing is making the point to work towards answering their question. Who is his? What's his identity? Who is he? Verse 22, and I want to put verse 22 up there because I want to read the whole thing. Verse 22 is the answer. It's words. Jesus now is going to use his words to answer the question of the day, are you the one? But what's funny is in the words, he's going back to his works. Remember the question, are you the one who is to come? That question, there's six things or six miracles in here that Jesus tells them. But this is just a summary. I'm sure there were many more. But here's verse 22. And he answered them. Remember, he's answering the concern. He needs reassurance, it seems. Here's what he says. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Well, why would Jesus use this long list? And even more so, then why would Luke record it? He doesn't have to record everything Jesus does, but Luke records all of this. Isn't it more efficient? I'm thinking the modern economy of communication isn't less more, I mean, a yes works, right? Right? I mean, a yes. Why would Jesus just say yes? He didn't just say yes, did he? He gave us this list. Why would he do that? I think because it's the best answer possible, right? I mean, it's Jesus. That's pretty safe ground to be in. This is a clear Old Testament prophesied proofs answer Jesus has given them of the Messiah, what the Messiah would do. Isaiah chapter 61, had it up there a little bit before, but let me just read for you again. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah says that he would bring good news to the poor. This is preaching the gospel. Jesus is doing that for sure. We already know that. But then I want to look at Isaiah chapter 35. And earlier, we did have this on the screen earlier in the service today. Isaiah chapter 35. We're just going to spend a second looking at two verses. Now this, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, actually the whole chapter is about the Messiah, about what the Messiah would do when the Messiah would come. Remember, this is 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah 35, 5 says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, meaning they'll hear again. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Sound like a familiar list? Most of these pretty much overlapping here, isn't it? But these words, when they were given back in that day, back to Isaiah from God, to the Jewish people, this was a time during political unrest. It was a time of a great faith crisis in the land of Judah. This stuff kind of sounds like us, maybe today, to some degree. Third, though, this was a time where the Israelites were facing a great threat from the north. The brutal, awful Assyrian Empire was north of them, perhaps coming south to conquer them. And so God wanted them to see these words. Along with this, there are some other words in Isaiah 35 also. They're words of hope. They're words of comfort. They're words of what the Messiah will do when he comes. And so God gives this, Isaiah 35, to the Jewish people, letting them know, you will have a future. And if you read all of Isaiah 35, you'll see more. You will have a future, and I will be with you. But you see the words then in chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6, it says then and then. This then is actually referring to a time much later in the future. A time that we sometimes call the Messianic era. Sometimes we call it the Messianic kingdom to come, or the second kingdom. That's what Isaiah 35 is about. It's specifically referring to a future hope that's going to come, a much future hope that's going to come, the Messianic kingdom. But here in our passage today, this might sound a little weird, but we're in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, and Jesus at his first coming is using that same language. He's doing the same stuff that Isaiah is talking about, that the future Messianic kingdom will bring. The same miracles, the same signs from this Isaiah passage. Why? To point to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. He's using that same language. Can he do that? Can Jesus steal these words of Isaiah? Well, Jesus can't possibly steal those words because they were his words to begin with. He gave them to Isaiah. So no, Jesus isn't co-opting or stealing these words. He's using them to make a point. These words came from him. He wants the people to see that he is the Messiah, the same Messiah that will do that work, bringing in the kingdom, and all this will be righted. Everything will be righted. He is using those words now and doing those deeds to show who he is. A beautiful, beautiful thing. Remember our list? I want to put verse 22 back up there. Well, not verse 22, but just the list. The list from verse 22, Luke's list. You know, this is God's visitation and God's invitation at the first advent. Remember this list? Blind receive sight, the lame walk, leprosy cured, all of that. Deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news preached to the poor. That's the gospel of salvation. This passage, maybe to you, sometimes to me, it seems a little academic, but again, it's not. This is not academic because you remember the compassion that Luke keeps throwing in here for us to see? Actually, way back at verse 1, chapter 7, starting all the way through our passage today. This is about the compassion of our Lord. And it's in all of Luke's writings. This passage reminds me of God's visitation and God's invitation to salvation to those in need, to those who are hurting, indeed to everybody. Everybody he offers salvation. So I guess the question is, did Jesus give a resolution? Did he answer the question, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Did he give proof? Yes, of course. And now John the Baptist has all he needs, all the proofs he needs to know that this is his Savior, Jesus. This is his God, Jesus, and he walks among them. Well, I have a few so what's before we end the sermon today. The first is this. God is with you in all seasons of life. Some of us, when we hear any kind of story, let alone the Bible story like this one today, the true historical account of what happened. Sometimes we put ourselves into that story, don't we? We kind of identify with somebody in there. Some of you may be identifying with John the Baptist today. Maybe you're identifying with him because maybe you have pain, maybe you have confusion, maybe you're wondering, maybe you need reassurance, maybe you're disillusioned, maybe there's a relationship breakup, or maybe there's death in your family, any of those things, and you feel like John the Baptist a little bit today, maybe disillusioned. Well, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament takes words from God himself in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says this. This is God speaking and saying this to those who believe in him. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you. Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have asked him to forgive your sins and have come to him for salvation and him alone for salvation, then God puts his Holy Spirit in us and he'll never leave us. It's impossible. It also says, though, he will not forsake you, nor forsake you. God doesn't abandon his people. He won't desert his people. You know, Jesus had these kind of feelings when he was on the cross, but did God the Father abandon him? Of course not. God did not abandon him because he had a plan for him, and he will never abandon you. When you follow him, he is your God. He is your Savior for all time. Believe that today. Second, so what? Is we can look back and we can look forward to the advents, plural, of Christ. And so you might, you know, that word advent just comes from a Latin word, adventus. Adventus, it just means coming. And when scholars talk about it, they're talking about, when they say advent, they're not really just talking about Advent Christmas. I don't know if you knew that yet. You probably do, but they're talking about the first coming, Christmas, but they're also talking about the second advent, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so at the first advent, Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, gave us the gospel of salvation. The second coming, he comes to reign forever as king. You know, I think, for me at least, the most fun position in all of sports is a linebacker in football. I did that for a number of years. I could never do that again. I think I would die if I tried that now, frankly. But at that time, I think it was the most fun thing ever to do, because if you're, many of you probably know a lot about football. Some of you may not be familiar with it, but you have the defense, and that's a linebacker person, and then you have the offense. And the offense, they're just bad. They have a ball, and they're trying to score. It's just not a good thing. So the linebacker's job is to tackle the guy with the ball and to stop them from trying to score. And now the great thing is, there's these defensive linemen that stand in front. They're just the big guys. They're like about this wide, and their feet are all about 15 or 16 size, and they're huge guys, and they stand there, and the linebacker just tries to run around them or run between them and try to tackle the ball carrier. Funnest thing in the world to do for a young man, not somebody my age. But one of the things I had as a coach was a great linebacker coach, and he always talked about keeping your head on a swivel. And so maybe if you've played basketball, same kind of thing, you have to keep your head on a swivel. Football, keep your head on a swivel. Soccer, keep your head on a swivel. The idea was you need to look to the left. Well, from your point of view, look to the left and look to the right. You need to look both ways, because if you don't, you're going to get taken out by one of the offensive guys, and they're trying to block you and make you ineffective and take you out of the play. As Christians, yes, you're wondering, where is he going with this? As Christians, we need to look both ways. We need to look back. We need to look back, because this is where our faith comes from. Our faith is based on history. Our faith is based on the gospel. Our faith is based on what Jesus has done. His death, his resurrection. So in faith, we look back. And certainly we look back to the first advent. But we also look forward to the second advent, to the second coming with hope. This kind of hope we have as Christians is assured confidence, right? Based on the promises of God. And we look forward to his coming, the kingdom yet to come, which will come. And so we look back and we look forward as Christians both. Paul writes about this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'll read this. This is Paul reminding us to look back to Jesus' first coming and look forward to his second coming. Here's what he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's looking back. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Then he turns to looking forward. And he says, waiting, verse 13, for our blessed hope. The blessed hope is the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we look back and we look forward to the advents of Jesus. I have one more so what. Third so what. Don't let your preconceived notions keep you from believing. Keep you from believing in the evidence that Jesus is the Savior. And so our passage today was Luke 7, 18 through 23. One of the things, one of the takeaways, one of the ways to look at this passage is to be a challenge, frankly. It's to be a challenge to everyone today to believe in Jesus. But Luke really, really wants his readers to see there is evidence for Jesus being the Messiah. So he's calling people to believe in Jesus. So come to him and believe. And maybe today you have some preconceived ideas Maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet, but Luke is challenging those, frankly, for you to say at least believe in the evidence of who he was. And that's why, and we'll put this on the screen again, our last verse of our passage today, Luke 7:23, doesn't really stand on its own. It's part of what we talked about today. Remember all the miracles, all the things he was doing. And he answered the question clearly, I am the Messiah. Verse 23 says, and blessed, this is Jesus speaking, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, he's saying, if there is something about me, in other words, Jesus is saying, if there's something about me that doesn't fit your notions, check your boxes, then at least believe in the evidence. Believe in what I have done, proving who I am. And so Jesus is calling everyone to believe. And if you haven't yet today, ask him to forgive your sins. He will do that because he is the Messiah. He's proven that over and over and over again. So step aside, move out of the pride, and just come to Jesus today for eternal life. Let's pray. God, thank you for the reminder that you are a God who sees us, you are a God who heals, you are a God who loves, you are a God of compassion. And God, it's your first coming. We look back to that and we say thank you because you truly ushered in the gospel of salvation. And so, God, the first people, back at that time, they looked with anticipation, waiting for you to come. And so, God, even today, we do the same. We look forward to you coming again with the same anticipation. We wait. We look forward to it, and we anticipate your coming. So, God, teach us during this Christmas season to look back and to say thank you, but also to look forward with hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.